Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line for you to call in if you have questions you want to ask on the air. We can discuss them. Questions about the Bible, questions about Christianity, differences of opinion you might have with the host. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now we have at least a couple of lines open, which is not always the case, certainly. And this is a good time, therefore, to jump onto the lines if you want to get in during this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. An announcement I can only make one more time before we're out of time. At least I should say only this day, because tomorrow is what it's about, and we're not on the air tomorrow. Saturday, the third Saturday of every month, we have a meeting an early morning, well, not real early, 8 o'clock in the morning, Bible study for men in Temecula. And then in the evening, the same day in Buena Park in Orange County, we have a meeting for just about anybody. Now, there's an interesting thing about this is that the morning study, we've been going through Paul's epistles for about 5 years. We just happened to be near the end of 2 Thessalonians now, and that's what we'll be covering tomorrow morning. But in the evenings, we've been going through the whole Bible for about 5 years, and we've just come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. On the evening meeting, we have an introduction and an overview of, you know, a different book of the Bible each month. It just so happens that as we're finishing up 2 Thessalonians in the morning study, this has been going on through Paul's epistles for 5 years, the evening study, where we've been going through the Bible for about 5 years, is also in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm going to try to cover both of these tomorrow night. And these are the what we usually call the eschatological epistles. These are the ones where Paul devotes much more attention than anywhere else in his writings to subjects like the second coming of Christ and events like that. So one of the things we'll have to discuss, because it's central, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be talking about the rapture of the church. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll be talking about the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. Now, by the way, if you're not familiar with this show, I'll just let you know I'm not a dispensationalist. So whatever you've heard about the rapture or the man of lawlessness may be very different from what I believe. But we'll talk about more than one possibility for these subjects. That's tomorrow night in Buena Park, and you're welcome to join us. Tomorrow morning in Temecula, it's a men's Bible study. Happens also to overlap. It's going to be in the latter part of 2 Thessalonians. That's just a fluke. Anyway, that's what's happening tomorrow. And if you want to go to either of those meetings, simply go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. There's a tab that says announcements, and scroll down to the date tomorrow, which is August 19th. And you'll see the location and times for those meetings, and you're welcome to join us if you're interested. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to John, who's calling from Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Are you familiar with a New Testament translation by Kenneth Wiest?
Well, yeah, it's not like not just a single volume, right? It's a series of books that cover the New Testament.
Well, I was looking at it. It's a New Testament translation, I guess, of the entire New Testament.
Well, okay, I don't have the translation per se. What I've seen is a series of books, and maybe it's a different publication, but by the same author, where he goes through and he explains the Greek and so forth of the whole New Testament. It has the text, but it also has his explanations in it.
Okay, well, I was recommended his work by a Bible teacher, just saying it kind of gave a clearer message to the Greek. And I was wondering if you would agree with that, and if it is any much different than what the Amplified Bible would would be?
Well, Kenneth Wiest is a respected Greek scholar, and, you know, sometimes his work is consulted when people are trying to demonstrate what the Greek says, and therefore he knows more about the Greek than I do. I actually am not familiar with what his theology is, so I'm not sure how he may slant one way or the other in theological ways. But I would say his translation of the New Testament is probably a good one. Now, as far as the Amplified could be seen as a good translation also. It's a little hard to read, only in my opinion, because they add too many words. That's why it's called Amplified. They amplify the New Testament by not only giving one word in English for each Greek word, but a lot of times if a Greek word has several possible English meanings, it puts them all in there, which makes some of the sentences burdensome because lots of words in Greek can have two or more meanings. Although, of course, they wouldn't have two or more meanings in the same context usually, but a lot of times all the meanings are put into one passage where obviously some of them would not be relevant as much as others. But the Amplified, lots of people like the Amplified because it does, give so many options of the meaning of Greek words. But one of the problems is, of course, it doesn't really evaluate which of the options in any given place is most likely to be the one intended. A lot of times common sense will tell you that because, the New Testament writers wrote to be understood just like English writers do. And even though some English words can have more than one meaning, usually their usage in a sentence only allows for one possible meaning. And in a different kind of sentence about a different subject, the same word might have a different nuance. I've never enjoyed the Amplified version because it's burdensome to read. Some people do like it, and if so, I've got nothing against it, except this, that the Amplified is not merely a translation. It's also got commentary in it. What the translator has done, and especially in certain passages where the translator thinks that you might not see things their way, they have bracketed comments. Now, they have parentheses to give alternative readings of a Greek word that they've put in there. In parentheses, they'll put alternative choices. But then in brackets, they'll give explanatory notes, which usually lean toward a certain theological persuasion, usually dispensationalism. So sometimes in passages that have to do with eschatological things, since no one would get a dispensational reading out of simply reading the Bible itself, the Amplified people have done the reader, as they think, a favor by putting bracketed comments, which is just their commentary, which tries to cast the verse in a dispensational light, even though the Greek itself does not. And so in that sense, the Amplified does not translate so much as it interprets. And again, anyone is welcome to interpret the Bible if they wish. I don't like to have a translation that includes that kind of interpretation. If I want that kind of interpretation, I'll get a study Bible or a commentary and let the commentator tell me what they think it's supposed to be interpreted like. But a translator should just give you at least my idea is a translator should just give you the English words that correspond with the Greek words in the New Testament or the Hebrew words in the Old Testament. Any kind of commentary in brackets and so forth is distracting to me and could be misleading given the fact that anytime commentary is given, it is given from the viewpoint of the person writing the commentary. And they may be right, or they may be wrong. The problem is, when it's right inside the text of your Bible, you may get the wrong impression. You might think, oh, this is what the text means, apparently. Where really, it's what the translator, in their personal theological leanings, would like you to think that the text means that. And they may be right or wrong, but they don't distinguish between whether they're right or wrong. They just give their opinion. So the Amplified has a lot of that in there too, which is, again, something I don't prefer in a translation. I have a copy of the Amplified. I would have no objection to looking things up in it sometimes, but as far as just using a translation, I would want something that more or less is word for word. Now, Wiest, I don't know in his translation how much he may add commentary. He might not add any at all. On the other hand, I do have his commentaries. I mean, I've had some of the volumes of his commentaries where he does give his commentary, but that may not be the same publication that you're talking about. So I'll just say, if somebody's recommending the Wiest translation to you, I certainly have no objection to reading it.
You got time for one more question?
All right, go ahead.
I'm reading some material by Ken Ham and his mm-hmm. emphasis on Genesis, and I just wanted to get your take on Ken Ham.
Well, Ken Ham is a decent guy, it seems to me. I don't know him personally. I have met him. In fact, I met him before he moved to America. I met him in Australia back in 1982 when he was still operating his ministry out of there. I went and someone in YWAM set up for me to meet with him because I also teach about evolution and creation. And I'm pretty much on the same page. I'm a young earth creationist. And so I got to visit with him in his office for a while before I ever knew who he was. I'd never heard of him then back in the 80s. But, of course, he moved to America since then, has become more prominent. Apart from my first meeting with him, I don't know him at all. I've seen him. I've seen him debate the answer, Bill Nye, the whatever they call science guy. I thought Ken could have done better. I believe Ken Ham has a lot of information at his command, and I believe he generally is seeing things correctly. Where I would differ from Ken Ham is that he's pretty inflexible about the young earth, for example, and some other issues related to creation. I'm also young earth, but I'm flexible. I don't know for sure that the earth is young. I see reasons to believe it is young, and I don't see compelling reasons to believe it is not. But I'm not opposed to earth being old because I don't think it would make a difference. Ken Ham seems to think that if you believe the earth is old, you've given away the farm. You know, it's like if you agree the earth that God could have created things billions of years ago instead of thousands, somehow you've given up Genesis and you might as well throw the whole Bible out. I don't see it as an all or nothing like that. I think that there are things about Genesis that one could take in a non-literal way without losing the entire, you know, message that God is trying to get across in Genesis. So I would say I'm a lot more flexible than Ken Ham is on the matter of the young earth, but I do incline toward believing in the young earth. And that's partly because I always have. And, you know, it's a little hard to move from a position unless you see some real compelling evidence. I've talked to old earth creationists. I realize they've got their arguments. I've heard the arguments. It seems to me that young earth has adequate arguments to respond to those. So I'm kind of a young earth creationist by default because it looks to me like that's what the Bible teaches. But if the Bible doesn't teach that, I'm okay with it. That is, I'm okay with it being an old earth. I don't really have any real concern about the age of the earth. But that'd be one difference between me and Ken Ham. We probably believe the same things, but he considers especially that issue much more non-negotiable than I would. And that'd be the main thing I could think of.
Thanks again, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Mike from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. So I'm being Mark, as my question was the other day, and I'm kind of stuck on Mark 13:14. Not stuck on it, but I just had a question on it. So I was trying to look at or think the signs of the times, and it seems like we're waiting to spread the gospel everywhere. But the question is kind of what is the abomination of desolation where it ought not be?
Okay. Well, the abomination of desolation is mentioned both in Mark 13 and in the parallel to this in Matthew 24:15. Luke 21 also has this same discourse. And what Luke has done is he's kind of clarified some things that he thinks his reader, who was a Gentile, would find difficult to understand. The abomination of desolation is definitely a Hebraistic term. It comes from Daniel. Three times it occurs, or three times in Daniel, there's mention of an abomination that causes desolation. And the first time is in Daniel 9:27. It's mentioned again in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. Although, interestingly enough, in Daniel chapter 11, the abomination of desolation is undoubtedly a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes setting up an image of a temple to Zeus in the Jewish temple, as he did about 167 B.C. and sacrificing a pig there is an abomination that Daniel 11 refers to as an abomination that causes desolation. Now, what's interesting is that Daniel 9, verse 27, mentions an abomination that causes desolation, but it's not the same one, because he talks about it happening after the Messiah has been cut off, after the Messiah has died. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes did what he did, a century and a half before Christ. But there was another abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of that would happen after Christ. And Jesus himself, in these verses that you mentioned, Mark 13:14, and the parallel in Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, or where it should not be, or in the holy place, one passage says, he's obviously talking not about Antiochus Epiphanes, which had happened centuries earlier, but he was talking about something that was coming up. Now, he did say in both Mark 13 and Matthew 24, this generation will not pass before all these things occur. So we might look for something called the abomination of desolation happening in that generation, because that's when Jesus identified the time frame of its fulfillment. Now, Luke 21 also has the same Olivet Discourse, as it's called. And if you lay Luke 21 side by side with Matthew 24 and Mark 13, you can see it's the same sermon of Jesus. And you can see it follows point by point in all three Gospels. But when it gets to the point where you find the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, you don't have that expression in Luke. Luke paraphrases it. Again, Luke's writing to a Greek man named Theophilus and does not assume that he will know or understand these Hebraisms, like abomination of desolation, a very Hebraistic idiom. So he paraphrases it. And by Luke's paraphrase, we learn what it really means, because Luke, too, we take to be an inspired writer. And so when he paraphrases Jesus, we think he paraphrases him correctly. And where we expect to find in Luke 21 the expression, when you see the abomination of desolation, because it's at this point, Luke 21:20, that we're paralleling Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. Instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. The armies of Rome coming against Jerusalem was the abomination that was going to cause desolation of Jerusalem. And, of course, a little later, he also says the same thing about this generation will not pass in Luke 21:32. So this is going to happen in that generation. Jesus referred to it as the abomination of desolation, but Jesus was talking to Jewish people who would be able to make some sense of that kind of idiom. Luke's audience, a man who is a Greek, probably unschooled in Hebrew idioms or unfamiliar with them, Luke paraphrased it for him and referred to, this is talking about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So the armies of the Romans coming especially against Jerusalem and against the temple, and actually going in and burning down the temple, which happened in AD 70, was the abomination that caused Jerusalem's desolation. So if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, if we're going to let Luke, for example, be as accurate as Matthew and Mark, then we're going to have to say the abomination of desolation mentioned in Matthew and Mark is, as Luke tells us, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That did happen in AD 70, and that's what happened in that generation then. Okay, Brian from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Hi. I had a question about baptism. There's a lot of denominations, whether Catholic or Methodist or what have you, that they baptize when you're an infant or young or very young. I was baptized when I was a teenager. But I don't think I knew that much as far as salvation and so forth when I was baptized. But I guess I was wondering, and I've heard the broadcast some and your point and other folks' point as far as you think it's after salvation. But I was just wondering between the groups that that do believe it earlier, they still Christians? It's just a disagreement on doctrine, or is it, I guess I don't view myself as being, I'm not trying to be disobedient, and I'm sure a lot of other believers don't either. It's just.
Right, so your question is, if you were baptized at a time that you may not have really been fully converted, or you didn't understand who Christ was or what salvation meant.
Right. Right.
And you have subsequently learned about salvation, you've subsequently put your faith in Christ, then
right.
Does the baptism you had earlier count? Well, in my opinion, it would be wise for anybody who was baptized before they were converted to be baptized again after conversion. And the reason mm-hmm. I say that is not because I think you won't be saved if you don't, but because I believe that this is what they would have done in the early church. We see in Acts 19, Paul encounters a group of people who were not fully aware of the gospel, but they had heard from John the Baptist's message and they had gotten baptized. And then mm-hmm. when they met Paul, Paul pointed out to them, you were baptized, but that wasn't Christian baptism because you didn't know about Jesus. So then when they heard about Jesus, they got baptized again. In other words, they didn't say, oh, well, we'll believe in Jesus now, and we've already been baptized, so we'll just leave that, let that lie, you know.
And what book is that in?
That's in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7.
Okay, I'll have to read that.
Right. Now, they weren't baptized as infants. They were baptized with a sub-Christian message. In other words, they didn't know the Christian message, but they got baptized through the influence of John the Baptist. But that would be kind of parallel in my mind to being baptized before you knew, you know, the gospel. And then when they did come to know the gospel, they didn't count that their earlier baptism was all that was necessary. They went ahead and got baptized again.
Okay.
I do believe there are people who do not see it this way. That is, who genuinely think differently about it. And, you know, are they saved or not? Well, I believe that a person is saved if they put their faith in Christ and they are determined to obey Christ. Now, they might not understand. They might not understand obedience the same way as I might think they should. And if they believe that their earlier baptism was good enough for God and therefore they don't repeat it, I don't think this proves that they aren't saved. It just means that even though they may very well be committed to following Jesus, they are understanding this matter differently than I would. But,
I see.
So I would not say they're going to hell or that they're not saved, but I would say that a Christian ought to do all they can to understand correctly what Jesus has commanded. And therefore, you know, if we still don't understand after we've made our best effort to, well, then I don't think God holds that against us. I mean, there are limits to our intelligence and to our understanding. But I think if we want to follow Christ, we should do some very honest and objective research into what God would want us to do.
That's where I'm at. I'm in the middle. I'm just studying, and I haven't come to a decision about, you know, whether to do it again. But I was wondering, do you think I think some of the arguments I've read, Lydia's and her whole household were baptized, I read that, and I'm like, okay. Do you think that
the household of Cornelius, the household of Lydia, the household of the Philippian jailer, we read that, you know, in the case in Acts 16 of the Philippian jailer, it says he was baptized and all of his household. And same thing with Lydia. Some people say, well, see, that proves that once one person gets saved, they should baptize all the other people in their household, including their babies. Well, we don't have any record of there being any babies in those households. We don't actually have any record of any member of their household being baptized without becoming believers. And it was specifically told in the 16th chapter of Acts about Cornelius. It says he rejoiced having believed with all his household. So we read first that he and his household were baptized. And then the next verse says he had believed with all his household, meaning his household had believed also. So, I mean, we do read of whole households being converted and baptized, but we don't ever have any specific reference to an unconverted person in any of these households even existing. I mean, as near as we tell, the whole household came to believe, and therefore were baptized.
Right. Okay. All right. Very good. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Brian. Thanks for your call.
Thanks a lot. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from Everett, Washington. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello there. I've got a quick question because it's kind of noisy in here, and I don't want to...
I'll tell you what, hold on, hold on. We have a break. We've got a break, a hard break. I'm going to hold you on and take your call in about 60 seconds. So if you just hold on there, we will take your call next. We've got about a half hour to come, but we take a break right at the bottom of the hour to make sure that our audience is aware that the reason you hear no commercials during this hour of broadcasting is because we have no sponsors. The reason we don't offer any products for sale is because we don't have any products for sale. We have no commercial support of any kind. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills as a listener who'd like to continue listening, feel free to do so. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll try to get you in. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners that before the storm hits, we have a couple of Bible studies tomorrow. One is in the morning in Temecula, 8 o'clock, a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock in Temecula. And the other is in the evening for anyone who wishes to come. That's in Buena Park in Orange County. If you're interested in those meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see under announcements the time and place of those meetings if you want to join us. All right, we're going to go back and talk to Kevin from Everett, Washington. We started to take his call, and we got interrupted by the break. So at this point, we'll give him a fresh start. Hey, Kevin, welcome back.
Hello, Steve. Thank you so much. I've got a Facebook documentary, whatever you want to call it, from someone yesterday, and it shows that all around the world, there's fires like you see in Hawaii, but it's not being reported. Tons in Africa, tons just everywhere, almost everywhere in the world. It's just incredible. I didn't get a number, but I'm just going to guess 500 or whatever. So it's a huge number, 100 to 500 huge fires all over. And then there's hailstorms. There's all kinds of stuff that are happening, and it's not being covered on the news. And the question was posed, is this not because the media doesn't want you to want to cover this because so many times looking and it speaks directly to end times pestilences and stuff that's happening. So I wondered if you've heard, you know, I don't know who's watching what media. I don't watch TV anymore, so I don't see it. And I was wondering your take on this because it looks exactly like they're saying. I wish I could quote the gal that was giving this prophecy that she'd received from the Lord last March. And anyway, so that's the thing. Is it not likely? Well, the climate. Of course.
Well, your phone's cutting out really bad, but I think I got your question before it totally cut out there. Okay, yeah. Well, there are some unusual things happening. Yeah, the fires in Hawaii and in Maui, very unusual. Right now, I just talked to a friend in Las Vegas today. He said they've got huge rainfall there right now. Of course, there's a hurricane coming in the direction of Southern California, where I live. And I don't think we've had a hurricane here, I think someone said, for 90-something years. And so we're likely to get, a fair bit of rain, which we could definitely use. Las Vegas hardly ever gets, that kind of rain. I think it's like the first time in 90 years or something also. Now, there may be fires in a lot of other places, too, I haven't heard about. I don't know that any of those things are predicted in the Bible. In other words, as far as I know, if we knew of every fire, every hailstorm, every hurricane that's taking place around the world, and even if they were, let's say, ten times more numerous than they are, I don't know that we would be able to say with biblical authority, this is a sign of the end times, since I don't know of any passage in the Bible that mentions those kinds of things as signs of the end times. There's nothing about that specifically in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. There's nothing in the book of Revelation about that, except there are hailstones in Revelation 16. There's hailstones that are 100 pounds each. I don't think that's happening yet. Even the worst hailstones usually don't get quite that big yet. In other words, there's some really unusual weather patterns, but who's to say there haven't been unusual years of weather patterns, of extremely hot summers or extremely cold winters or extremely rainy periods, more hurricanes than usual, more fires than usual. I mean, I live in California, so we have, it seems like, there's been years we hear about 14 or 15 wildfires out of control simultaneously in different parts of California. I don't think that's happening right now. If so, I haven't heard it in the news. But you're wondering if maybe the news is trying to black that out so because they don't want us to know it's the end times. Well, I don't know. I mean, they seem to like to record disasters. I don't know if the news people would think these are signs of the end times. So I don't know if they have that conscious motivation to, to spike those stories. I don't think they necessarily tell us it's the end times, though I'm not saying we're not in the end times. We might be. I'm just saying that we're not told when the end times will be. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father's put in his own authority. So, I mean, if it's not ours to know, then I don't know that God would give us specific signs that would tell us that it was that time. I think God would do that if it was ours to know, but since Jesus said it's not ours to know, I don't worry myself about those things. Also, I'm an old guy. I'm 70 years old, and I've been in the Christian movement. I've been in ministry for over 50 years, and I've seen lots of people say, wow, what's going on now in 1970? What's going on right now in 1978? What's going on right now in 1982? All these things are what the Bible said would happen in the end times. And here we are, of course, almost 50 years later and more. And, I don't know if the end times are, significantly closer or not, maybe. But I guess everybody who thinks we're living in the end times tends to look at, unusual events, weather events and so forth, as possible signs that this is so. And all I can say is I don't think we will know, because Jesus said it's not ours to know. And I don't think these things are mentioned in the Bible as signs of the end. So I'm going to say I don't think the news media are necessarily spiking the stories for that reason. It may be just because, in a news cycle, an audience can only really concern themselves with really maybe one major disaster at a time, or two or three maybe. So there's the big fires in Maui that we've been seeing in the news for the past couple of weeks. We'll be hearing about hurricanes, for a while to come yet, including this one possibly hitting California, which almost never happens. Disasters do get reported. It's just that the news media has to decide which ones to talk about, which ones are interesting to their audience. And I think that I think there's just reasons why they don't tell us what's going on in India or Zimbabwe if we've got a similar disaster going on in Hawaii in our own country. So I'm not going to see a conspiracy on the side of the news here. I don't have any respect for the news media, to tell the truth. I think they're a bunch of deceivers. but I don't know that there's anything in this particular series of events that renders them especially culpable. I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling us today. Let's talk to Mary from New Jersey. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
If I have any problem hearing your answer, I'll have to switch to the radio. But my question is, and then I'm going to tell you why I'm asking about it. In Genesis, the seed of the woman will bruise, you will bruise his head and he will bruise, your heel. Some places it says crush, but it got me started because I was listening to a program and they're talking about, I think there's something wrong because this person, Nelson Mandela, they believed he died in jail. And like years later, they hear him, he's alive. And a couple other ones, a movie star. And then people started dragging out the Bibles and saying, yeah, they think they changed the Bible because it says a wolf and a lamb. And they always believed it was the lion and the lamb. So that got me started. And I looked up in Genesis, the seed of the woman. And I believe that, this is my belief, I don't know if anybody believes it, but before the flood, the Sphinx that's in
Egypt.
In Egypt, yeah. So I believe that was created either by God or humans to remember that prophecy. To me, because it stands for, like, Christ is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and his mother was also from Judah. And a couple archaeologists now, they're saying they believe there was two at one time. But a lightning struck it, and it was all demolished, so it's all different stories. But to me, and then after they got off the ark, after the flood, I think that's when they built that great pyramid. And when I saw that, all I think of is the words of Christ on the cross, like, woman, behold your son, and John, behold your mother. And you close that up, it's like a triangle. And
okay, now wait a minute here. I mean, you were talking about the Mandela effect and changes in the Bible that you thought had occurred. Then you're talking about the Sphinx and the pyramid. And then you're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, we're kind of all over the place here. Could you, in a single sentence, tell me what your question might be?
It's I believe they made the Sphinx in before the flood.
No. A question doesn't begin with the words, I believe. A question is a question. Do you have a question for me?
The seed of the woman. It's like, don't ever forget that prophecy. And then they have the flood.
No, wait. So that's not a question. There's no question mark. What about the seed of the woman? Do you know how to make a question? If so, please do. If you don't, I'm going to have to move along because there's lots of people with questions behind you. Do you have a question that you can actually phrase as a question for me?
All right. Doesn't that pertain to Christ? All the way through to Christ, and they had to remember that prophecy.
The seed of the woman? I do believe it does. I believe that's the first reference to Christ, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Right, and that's what he did at the cross, in my opinion. All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Jim from Azusa, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you. I'm a Christian. I believe in the I believe in the rapture of the believer of Christians before the Great Tribulation, and I think 1 Thessalonians makes that clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 through 18, and then in the very next chapter, Paul says that we're not going to be appointed unto wrath. So I do believe in the rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation. How about you?
Well, I don't believe it the way you do. I do believe in the rapture of the church because I agree with you that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18 predicts the rapture, but I don't see anything in that passage about the tribulation. So I don't see anything there that says the rapture is before the tribulation. There's actually no reference to the tribulation in that passage. The only reference to the tribulation that's actually in the book of 1 Thessalonians is in chapter 3, where Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, he said, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." So Paul tells the Thessalonians that when he was with them, he said, "We will suffer tribulation," and then he tells them now, and it has happened, just like I said it would. So that's the only reference to tribulation in the book of 1 Thessalonians. When Paul talks about the rapture, he doesn't say it's before or after the tribulation, although he's already said that Christians will suffer tribulation. So I guess the rapture would not happen before that. But, we just read here in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus is going to come back with a shout and the voice of the archangel. The trump of God is going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise. So that's the resurrection of the dead, which Jesus also talks about and Paul talks about elsewhere. It says, then, that is when the dead have risen, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. That's the rapture. So what Paul does tell us is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, and he's also going to raise the living and catch them up in the air. But he doesn't tell us whether that'll happen before the tribulation, because he doesn't actually mention the tribulation there. Now, you did mention that in the next chapter, he says, we have not been appointed to wrath. That, of course, is verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5. What Paul says is, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he didn't say God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain a pre-tribulation rapture. He said, no, there's two things that people will either have. They'll either have salvation, or they'll have the wrath of God. God has not appointed us Christians to have wrath, but to obtain salvation, which we have. So I don't see a reference to the tribulation there either. Paul didn't say God did not appoint us to the tribulation, because he two chapters earlier, he said God has said that we will suffer tribulation. So when he says God did not appoint us to wrath, he can't be referring to the tribulation. He must be referring to the wrath of God at the judgment, which we will not suffer because we have instead salvation. So I realize that those verses, sometimes we read them through the grid of our doctrines of a pre-trib rapture. But if we didn't already have that grid fitted in front of our eyes, we wouldn't find a pre-tribulation rapture there. In fact, we'd probably find the opposite when we see Paul saying that we are to go through tribulation. Jesus also said that to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus and Paul both said we're going to go through tribulation, but Jesus said, don't worry about it. I have overcome the world. You've got me. You know, and certainly Christians have been through much tribulation. I don't know if you're familiar with church history much, but many of the apostles were killed. Paul himself was beheaded after much torture and imprisonment. He went through a lot of tribulation. Almost all the apostles, well, all of them did, go through tremendous tribulation and torture, and all except John died as martyrs, some of them in very gruesome ways. So, I mean, yeah, I don't think they ever thought in terms of escaping tribulation. If they did, they never mentioned it. So I don't personally see it that way. But I appreciate your call. You're certainly, anyone's welcome to call and disagree with me, because the Bible doesn't say you have to agree with me. If you don't agree with me, I can't condemn you because you're not required to. But when it comes to looking at the scriptures, I don't see that particular doctrine taught in any passage, at least of all the ones you mentioned. Okay, let's talk to Marie in Sacramento, California. Hi, Marie.
Hello.
Hi.
Have you heard of a pastor whose name is Alex Morales?
I don't think so.
Here in Sacramento?
I don't think I know of him.
Okay.
No.
Well, it's a group, they call it the Altar of Truth.
Hmm.
And it's not a messianic group, but they have what they call a Jewish Bible. And they are on the Internet.
Well, I have a Bible on my shelf called the Jewish Bible. And it was translated by a Messianic Jewish leader.
Oh.
I don't think it's superior to any other Bible. I mean, putting the word Jewish Bible on a Bible doesn't make it a better translation than the Bibles that don't have the word Jewish on them. All good Bibles are translated from the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. And I hope that that one is, too.
Well, the thing about it is they call themselves the Christian Fellowship, but they are following the Torah.
Well, if they're Torah observant, then I have great disagreements with them. And so did Paul.
Yeah.
You know, I have at our website, I have a series of lectures called Torah Observance, where I actually critique that movement. I don't know that particular church, but there is a movement of which it sounds like they may be a part, which is called Torah Observance or Jewish Roots. I have a series of lectures called Jewish Roots and a series of lectures called Torah Observance, where I actually take that particular view to task and mm-hmm. disprove it. So okay. You're welcome to listen to those.
Thank you.
Well, thank you, Marie. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Erica, also in Sacramento. Hi, Erica. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Hi. Thank you so much for your wisdom. I appreciate your show enormously.
Thank you.
My question, of course, I'm wondering if you could guide me, lead me in some scriptures that I could share with my 30-year-old son, whom he claims that he is a Christian, that he is saved, he is righteous through Jesus, according to Hebrews 10:14, but he lives a lifestyle of sin, and it breaks my heart. He has a sexual relationship with his girlfriend. You know, she comes and sleeps over every weekend.
Okay.
They just...
I'm sorry. Okay, let me give you some scriptures. Let me give you some scriptures. And,
great. I'm pulling over, and I'm going to write them down.
Okay. Now, they may not work on him because he may love his sin more than he loves Scripture. But if he loves Scripture more... he will be corrected by these. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus
mm-hmm.
said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not a matter of saying you're a Christian. It's a matter of doing what God wants you to do. That's Matthew 7, 21. Another scripture I would love to give him would be Romans chapter 6. Verse 15, uh-huh. it uh-huh. says, What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? In other words, if you're obeying, he goes on and says, if you're obeying sin, you're the slave of sin. If you're obeying God,
right.
you're the slave of God. So, but he says, if he thinks that we should, that we can sin, because we're not under the law, but under grace. Paul says, nonsense. That has nothing to do with the truth. And that's in Romans 6:15 and following. But then I would give him this one also.
Okay.
First John chapter 2. It says in verse 3 and 4, now by this we know, that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So John makes it very clear.
Verse is that? I'm sorry. I mean, which Bible is that in? Is it NIV or ESV?
It's in all the Bibles. It's in the Bible. It doesn't matter what translation. They're all going to have that verse in it.
Okay.
So it's 1 John 2, verses 3
two.
And 4. So,
three
yeah,
and
you
four.
Can find it in the NIV. I'm reading the New King James, but it doesn't matter which Bible you read. It's going to be in all of them.
Okay, fabulous. Fabulous. Thank you so much. I appreciate you so much.
Okay, Eric, I'm sorry about your son, but God bless you. Carlos from the San Francisco Bay Area, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, good afternoon. Thank you for your time, and thank you for your program. God bless you.
I just had
a quick question for you. It's a big question, but I just kind of want to summarize it to something I can take off the air here. On Revelations chapter 12, is that... obviously, he's talking about Satan and how he's going to be cast out, I guess, for good, right? Because up until now, he has access to heaven or God's throne to basically go up there and accuse us, right, on a daily, constant basis. So I'm assuming that that's the final, cast away where he's going to be cast off to here on earth and he will no longer have access to heaven. But where does that fall in the timeline? Is that after the tribulation, before the tribulation? And, I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Well, yeah, I definitely see this a little differently than what maybe you're thinking of and what many Bible teachers think of it. This chapter shows the birth of a child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This child is Christ. So it's the birth of Christ. It goes back to the beginning of the present era when Jesus was born. Now, it says the devil tried to destroy him at his birth, which, of course, the devil did. That's why so many children were killed in Bethlehem, because Satan was trying to wipe out Jesus at his birth. But it says the child was caught up to heaven and to his throne. That's what happened when Jesus ascended. He's at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. And at that time, Satan was cast out of heaven. Now, this is not surprising because John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, as he's anticipating going to the cross at that point, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," meaning Satan, "be cast out." So Jesus said that when he went to the cross, this was going to be the casting out of the ruler of the world, which is Satan. Now, what's interesting in Revelation 12 is that when Satan was cast out, a voice in heaven said this in verse 10. That voice in heaven said, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now Jesus, as he looked forward to the cross, said, "Now the prince of this world will be cast out." When he was cast out in this story in Revelation 12, an angel in heaven said, "Salvation has now come. The authority of Christ has now come. The kingdom has now come." Well, when Jesus came out of the tomb, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So there won't be any more authority ever given to him in the future. He's got it all now. All authority in heaven and earth has already been given to him. Salvation has already come through the cross. In other words, this is describing what Christ accomplished by his death, resurrection, and ascension. So in Revelation 12, 4, or 5, actually, we read of the child being caught up into heaven to the throne of God. And then in the next section, we read of Satan being cast out. And then in the last section of the chapter, we read of Satan persecuting the church, which he has done ever since the first century. Now, I realize I just dashed through this rather quickly, and you know, for people who haven't seen it this way, their head may be spinning from going through it so quickly. So let me just suggest this. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says verse-by-verse teachings. You'll find that you've got verse-by-verse teachings from me through the whole Bible, including Revelation. If you go to Revelation, look up chapter 12. And if you listen to my lectures of Revelation chapter 12, I go through this much slower. And I go through it verse by verse. I don't just mentioned a few verses and gave a few cross-references. But since I will not be in the hurry that I'm in now in my lectures, I can give you a verse-by-verse treatment. And what I just said, if it confused you, will be actually made a little more clear. That's what I would recommend. So that's by going to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says verse by verse, meaning verse by verse teaching through the Bible. You find the book of Revelation, open that up, find chapter 12, listen to that, and you'll get a much better presentation of what I was just saying without rushing as I had to do. And now that you hear the music, you know why I was rushing. I'm off the air in less than 60 seconds now. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on live Monday through Friday, taking your calls just like we did this past hour. And we've been doing it for 26 years. You know, we pay radio stations. We're on about 80-something stations. And altogether, we pay about $140,000 a month to radio stations. $140,000. All of that comes from donations. And we don't even have a newsletter. We don't even solicit donations. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us down the air, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.